Tonight we'll be looking at the first five verses of the third chapter of Galatians. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be quickly or may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. Pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. I enjoy watching football. I love watching a good college game on Saturday, and I love a good close game. But what I can't stand is when my team, with a lead in the fourth quarter, decides to play prevent defense. It's basically the approach that a defense takes where it's willing to give up small yardage gains, maybe 5 yards here, 10 yards there. They're willing to give that up in the hope that they don't get burned by the big play and a quick touchdown. Of course, invariably, it means watching the other team easily march down the field with the hope that you can stop them at the goal line. Now, I'm not pretending that I know much about deep football strategies. I wouldn't pretend to know anything about really coaching footballs. I'm the armchair coach, quarterback, critic. And I'm sure that a numbers guy can show me with charts and statistics that mathematically prove that the prevent defense actually helps teams win. But it seems to me that what worked at the beginning should work all the way through. One thing is for sure, if you're watching the game with me and my team begins to use that prevent defense, you're likely to hear me holler. Are you crazy? You've stopped them all game long with pressure. Why are you sitting back now? Why change now? Of course, my audience, the TV, the team itself playing in some other city, they can't hear me one bit. But Paul's audience could. And he certainly got their attention with his rousing rebuke. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That probably snapped their head when it was read in their assembly. There's an older, it was then called a modern paraphrase by J.B. Phillips, and his reads, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. Wow, how about that for a voice today? Or how about Eugene Peterson in his The Message? He reads this, you crazy Galatians, did somebody put a hex on you? Indeed, something crazy has happened. And that's why Paul's language is so strong. He wants to and needs to get their attention. And so he uses a Greek word which the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines in a couple ways. One is to give someone the evil eye, to cast a spell over, to hold somebody spellbound by an irresistible power. I love how Paul follows this up. Thinking about the idea of spellbound, the idea of the evil eye, Paul immediately follows up by reminding the Galatians where their attention should be. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul wants his audience to know that having seen Jesus Christ crucified, now they've somehow allowed their gaze to be captivated by something else. And in doing so, they are in grave danger. Paul was reacting so strongly against, even rebuking them for a Jesus plus the law kind of gospel. And if you add anything to Jesus, it's no longer good news. It's no longer the gospel. Paul was so concerned with them that he was willing to correct their doctrinal error. All doctrinal errors, one theologian remarks, comes from either human ignorance or demonic malevolence. That may sound extreme. But Paul knows one of two things is going on here. Either people are just being foolish, they know what is right and they've just allowed themselves to be sidetracked from that, or there's spiritual warfare going on here. He uses both a term like foolish as well as this term of a hex or a bewitching. Paul knows that Satan knows that if he can get people to discredit, discount, or disregard Christ's perfect work on the cross, then the gospel, the good news, loses its power. Said another way, if Christ's death on the cross was only good enough to begin saving you, but not strong enough to actually or to finish saving you, then we have no confidence, no security, no hope in Christ's saving work. And then we're back to ourselves, to relying on ourselves through law keeping, trying to be good enough. In other words, we've lost the gospel. To that group, to anyone in that group who wonders about adding to Christ's finished work, to anyone blinded by one's natural tendency to want to do something, our works oriented, prideful default position that struggles to see ourselves as needy, as helpless, as unable to contribute to, and therefore also struggles with how to genuinely accept gifts, especially gifts at this magnitude of Christ's gift of salvation. To that group, that's probably all of us. To us, Paul asks this question, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Essentially, Paul is declaring, I can solve this problem. I can end the debate with one question. What's the question? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's the pivotal question. And it's a question that Paul has actually already addressed. If you were here last week when Ben was preaching, you may remember the chapter 2, verse 16. He read Paul declaring, we know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. But still, Paul posits the question for us. He wants to know, what is it that you personally and truly believe? I remember vividly my first few nights trying to sleep in my first deployment in Afghanistan. The base that I was attached to was rocketed pretty regularly. 2-3 days on, a day or two off, 2-3 days on, a day off. That was the rocketing schedule. I remember lying in my cot in my 3/8-inch plywood hut, wondering, would a 107 rocket come through the roof or just explode outside? How would I ever sleep? And then I thought about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, where I confess that God is in control. And then I remembered the Westminster's affirmation in the Shorter Catechism that states, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so I asked myself, Sackett, what is it that you really believe? Is God in complete control? Has he ordained all things or not? Yes or no? What do you actually believe? Because I realized that how I would answer that question, that is, what I truly believe would make a big difference. Paul knows that it's one thing to hear something declared, maybe even to affirm it in your head. It's quite another to pick up that truth and declare it yourself, to internalize it and to believe it. And so Paul asked the question in chapter 3. He said, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? Those are your only two options. Was it by works or is it by faith? In a sense, Paul's asking this rhetorical question, but there's only one real answer, or one true answer anyway. How did they receive the Spirit? Hearing by faith. Now this point is so basic, it's so foundational, it's such an essential truth that Paul reverts back to his shock style in verse 3. Are you so foolish, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Paul's using this contrast pair of flesh and spirit to show what radically different ideas these are. He wants to know, are you so foolish as to think that if you begun by the faith, you can finish your salvation by works? The theologian Alan Cole makes the point that the whole of our Christian life is supernatural. What he's saying is our whole Christian life is a gift and it's a work of God. It's a work of God by the power of his Spirit. Cole remarks by contrast, quote, the adherents of every religion try to earn their own salvation by their own efforts, as those do following Judaism as a religion. It comes close. How is it that we think that we can add our imperfect works by our flesh to Christ's perfect work? His perfect and finished work on the cross. How do we think we can improve his perfect work? And yet we do. We regularly think that. And so Paul challenges us with this idea. He says, once you've admitted how your Christian life, the story of your salvation, the gospel, once you've admitted how it started, doesn't it make sense that that's how it'll finish as well? By faith, as a gift. Paul continues to make this point in verse 4, wondering if all that they had gone through, all that they had experienced, was it all in vain? The word translated in the English Standard as suffer could also be translated as experience. There's some debate as to which is the best English word for that Greek word. The suffer might reflect accurately some of the early persecution that the churches in Galatia had already been experiencing. Using the word experience might fit a little bit better in the context of the immediate passage, especially when coupled with verse 5. It could be something like this. Did you experience so many things in vain? All the works of the miracles in verse 5, were they in vain? Did you think all those experiences were a result of the works of the law? Or the Spirit hearing by faith? Either way, whether it's suffering, all those things that you've suffered, or everything you've experienced. Either way, Paul wonders, was it in vain? Were they all in vain? Paul is working overtime to communicate a few simple truths to ordinary people. People like you and me who struggle to live as recipients of God's grace. We regularly take our focus off of Christ's perfect work. Responding in obedience out of love, instead we begin to think, I can earn more love by even better obedience. And I've got to try anyway, right? Paul would rather we hear this truth. Christ's work is perfect and finished. The gospel is offered freely to all who believe, and to those who do find that they are justified. That is, we sinners are declared righteous and given the Holy Spirit. And so we find that this gospel is a doctrine for the guilty. It's also, and I'm taking a cue from the theologian Philip Ryken here, the gospel is also a doctrine for the doubter. You may ask yourself, can God really love me? Does he really care about me? After he knows what I've done, who I am? To answer that question, all you need to do is look at the cross. And remember that Christ was crucified, that the Father gave his Son for us. And so the gospel is a gospel for the guilty. It's a gospel for the doubter. And it's also a doctrine for the discouraged. Right now, when the coronavirus, when a frenzy is sweeping through the land and affecting us all, it's a doctrine for us. But also anytime we're experiencing any dark and troubled times, Ryken suggests this. He says, when we get out of bed, we ought to say, quote, I know what my real problem is. I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. And then as we continue to get ready through the day, we say, although I am a great sinner, I have an even greater Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's easy to lose sight of Jesus. And therefore, we must remember that he who has begun a great work in us, he will be faithful to complete it. Sometimes in our good efforts to serve him and love him, we actually lose focus on him. And we begin to see ourselves, and our pride or our discouragement grows. In either case, we must remember to put our eyes back on Jesus, to fix our gaze back on the one who is publicly portrayed as crucified and who rose again, to break the bewitching. We must see Christ as the crucified and risen Savior who has offered himself that we might truly live for his glory and truly live in his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his willingness to wake us up to the bewitching that happens in our own lives. Father, all of us, I'm sure, we've struggled with time or at times to add to the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would just remind us through the power of your word, through the working of your Spirit in our lives, that Christ has finished the work, that you have given us salvation. And Father, we praise you for that reality and ask that we might walk in it. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.